But in today's sermon, I want to warn you about ways you might be tempted to compromise on God's standard of right and wrong. And what I'm going to focus on particularly is the temptation to call good evil, to look at something God has not said is bad and call it bad anyway. Sometimes we're tempted to do that because everybody around us says it's bad. So therefore it must be bad, right? If everybody else thinks it's bad, do we have to say it's bad too? I want to challenge you that God calls us to walk by His standard of right and wrong, not what everybody else thinks. When enough people put pressure on us to call something evil, even if our ethical standard doesn't call it evil, we have a tendency to fudge and call it evil when it isn't really evil. There are a lot of examples of this, but let me... atheists have the same problem. I was listening to a debate between Josh McDowell's son, Sean, and one of Sean's fellow high school teachers at I mean, it was in California, I think. An atheist by the name of James Corbett. And in the course of the webcast debate, Sean brought up evidence that atheists have no reason to believe, have no reason to say that anything is necessarily good or bad. And he brought up the Holocaust and said, you know, how can you not come up with some way, with a standard to judge the killing of 6 million Jews? Sean McDowell said, you can't because you're an atheist. Corbett realized he was in a difficult situation. He realized his belief system didn't give him any reason to call the Holocaust bad. And so what he did was he caved in to the peer pressure. He knew everybody else, everybody in the room he knew he would lose the debate on the spot if he said, well, how can you say that there was something wrong with the Holocaust? There's nothing wrong with that. He knew he'd lose the debate, and so he compromised. He agreed that it was wrong for the Nazis to kill all those Jews. Atheists can compromise on what they believe too. Christians do the same thing. Here's an example that might shock you at first, so please hear me through. Slavery. Because slavery is socially unacceptable in the United States. And we've grown up all our lives being told slavery is bad, right? It's evil. What does God say about slavery? You can search the Bible from cover to cover and you're not going to find that God actually calls slavery evil. He never did call it evil. It's the worldview of humanism that has decided that slavery is evil. And of course it's because it's the subjugation of one human to another, and if you worship humans, then that's got to be wrong because it's degrading a human, right? It's secular humanism that says slavery is necessarily wrong. And the Bible, what does the Bible teach? Exodus 21, he taught that slavery is a valid course of action for someone who has experienced economic failure. What do? If you're bankrupt. God's instruction in Exodus 21 was submit yourself to a successful businessman, work for him, learn from him, and after 7 years, hopefully back on your own and back on your feet. Furthermore, the Bible teaches us that death is slavery. Proverbs 22:7. The borrower is slave to the lender. We also see throughout biblical history that God used slavery as a tool to discipline and refine His people. If God used a tool, is it necessarily bad? Does that mean God has done evil? In Genesis 15:13, before they went into slavery, He said, "Now if you disobey, I'm going to put you into slavery to teach you." So it's not even that something bad happened and God made good out of it. It was part of His plan to use slavery to refine His people, to teach them. When Jesus came into His teaching ministry, did He campaign against slavery? Slavery was prevalent in His culture. He never campaigned against it. In fact, all the good guys in His parables owned slaves. Paul likewise told slaves who had become Christians to remain slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, unless and until they could purchase their freedom. He taught that it's certainly freedom is ideal. It's better than being a slave. But there's nothing wrong with slavery. If you're a slave, then serve your master wholeheartedly. I would contend that slavery, especially if you include debt as a form of slavery, that slavery is a necessary part of every economic system in any nation in this fallen world. And that what makes it good or bad is whether or not it is done according to the principles that God has given us in the Bible. You can look these up on the website later. I'm not planning to take the time to go through all the principles of not planning to make this sermon on slavery. This is an illustration, okay? But some of God's standards regarding slavery, Exodus 21 said, don't kidnap people and sell them as slaves. That would be a wrong. That would make slavery wrong. Instead, contractual slavery, if it's agreed upon by the slave owner and the slave, both have agreed that they want to do this, then that is good. That's why we have job contracts that we sign for a certain number of years. That comes from biblical law regarding slavery. What else? There are many more. You can study the Bible for yourself. Biblically speaking, a Christian should not give in to peer pressure or to other people's opinions and make the unequivocal statement that slavery is bad. Some forms of slavery are bad because they violate God's law. Others are not bad because they do not violate God's law. Understand, I'm not campaigning to reinstate slavery as it was in the South. I'm trying to use this as an example to challenge you not to use other people's opinions to form your opinions about what's right and wrong. Go to the Bible to do that. And that's the heart of legalism, is calling something wrong when it isn't necessarily wrong. Am I there yet? Yeah. In one community, a neighborhood I lived in that was heavily influenced by a certain Christian church, it was considered wrong for a woman to ever cut her hair. But did all the women in the neighborhood have extremely long hair? No. And here's why. They found this loophole. They reasoned that if it was a sin for a woman to cut her hair, then if they could find some other way to shorten their hair other than cutting it, then it wasn't a sin. And so many of the women would use a burning tool to to cut their hair shorter. And so they felt like they were good Christians because they burned their hair short rather than cutting it. So that is a form of legalism, creating rules and adding them to the Bible and then enforcing them on other people. Reaching a little further back in history, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, in his historical fiction book, The White Company, describes medieval Europe. And he tells the story of this monk who saw a woman who was drowning in a river. And so he ran and rescued her. And then when he went back to the monastery, he was disciplined for that, because it was wrong to look at or touch a woman. And he had obviously touched her to lift her out of the water, and so he had sinned and he had to be sent out of the monastery for saving this woman's life. Humorous sometimes, the rules we impose on each other. Legalism was alive and well back in Jesus' day, when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. He did it on a Sabbath in the synagogue. But instead of praising God that this man had been healed, the Jews around him started condemning him because he had done a work on the Sabbath day. Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat and they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves won't lift a finger." We Christians are guilty of a million other ways in which we add on to God's rule. We call something evil, which is not really evil. God hasn't declared it to be evil. Maybe I can step on your toes some more here. I've seen prohibitions. I don't know where I am on this. Okay, I'm not there yet. Prohibitions against dating someone of a different race at certain Christian schools. I've seen prohibitions in some Christian organizations against all use of alcohol. I've seen prohibitions of whole denominations against certain ways of applying water in Christian baptism. And usually, in all those cases and in many more, there are some fairly good reasons why they came up with these rules. But usually, when we make a rule that is more restrictive than what the Bible allows, we run the risk of perverting God's system of right and wrong by calling what is wrong what He has not declared to be wrong. God's Word tells us He wants us to learn not to be above the things which have been written. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Paul said that was part of his teaching. Don't set yourself above the things which have been written in the Bible. So what can we do about legalism? What can we do about it? I think here's one course of action. Follow Jesus' command in Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you may not be judged, for by the standard by which you judge, you will be judged yourself. Understand, this does not mean what most people say it means. This does not mean that we should abandon all attempts to discern whether something is right or wrong. That's not what this means. Because in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, we're told to be discriminating. We're told that a spiritual man divides everything up and is discriminating and discerning what is right and wrong. That's not what this verse is saying. What it does mean is that God will hold us accountable to the same standards that we enforce upon other people. Furthermore, we should not add rules to God's Word and judge other people by those extra rules that we create. Because sometimes our convictions are based on assumptions and inferences that not all Christians are going to agree the Bible says. In that case, we need to extend the benefit of the doubt. Don't judge because you are going to be judged. Don't judge other people according to the rules you made up. But we can be discriminating and hold people accountable to the rules that God has given in the Scriptures. So that is one issue in this whole problem of ethics, is calling something that's not evil, evil, because everybody else is calling it evil. I think I just have time to do one more thing here. And that is, not only do we have these outside influences competing with God's system of ethics and tempting us to call good evil, we also have our own hearts that naturally want to rebel against God and take that final authority away from God and say, I want to decide what's right and wrong. I don't want to submit to your decision about what you like and don't like. I don't like some of these things that you like. And I like some of these things that you don't like, God, so I want to change things around a little bit. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, as he started setting up his kingdom, he started worrying about something. He wanted to be a successful king. He wanted his people to stick together. He wanted Israel to survive. And it had been prophesied to him that God was giving him this kingdom. So this was great, but he started worrying. He said, well, if my people keep going down into the southern kingdom of Judah to worship God at the temple where God has said they should worship, then I'm afraid I'm going to lose my kingdom. I'm afraid people are going to start wanting to be part of Judah again. And it's going to threaten my kingdom. It's going to threaten my job. It's going to threaten Israel. And so I'm not sure. He reasoned, I'm not sure that it's such a good idea what God commanded, that everybody has to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And so he had somebody make two golden calves, a baby cow shape made out of gold, and set one on a pole down off the southern border of his kingdom, and he put one up at the northern border of his kingdom. And he said, everybody in Israel, if you want to worship God, go to one of those golden calves, whichever one is closer and more convenient for you, and offer your sacrifice there. Was that reasonable? Is it reasonable to break one of God's laws in order to keep your job? Isn't it a good thing to be able to provide for your family and not make them suffer hardship? Is it okay to fudge on God's laws so that you can keep your job? No. God said, the thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. 1 Kings 13:34. God saw that and he said, that action was in rebellion against my standard of right and wrong. I'm going to cut him off. He's not fit to be king. Israel is not fit to survive as a nation. That was what God said about Jeroboam trying to fudge a little bit in order to keep his job. Well, some people will say, that's awful. How can a God destroy a whole family line over just getting people to worship God in a different place. My God would never do that. I follow the nice people, the nice person's God. Have you ever heard anybody talk like that? My God would never do that. The God I know is a loving God. He would never be mean. People who do not want to submit to the God of the Bible as He is, as He's actually revealed Himself, like to remake Him according to their own likes and dislikes. And they'll pick and choose things that they like. The God is love verse. That one's a good one. That's what my God is like. The Habakkuk 3 God, who marches through the land in indignation and thrushes the nations in anger, crushes the head of the house of evil and lays them open from side and neck. That's not my God. I worship the nice people's God. That is not a consistent way of thinking for a Christian, to pick and choose the nice passages and ignore the passages about God's anger, His justice, and His holiness. Well, when evil gets personal, that's when most people decide to abandon God as the one who decides what's right and wrong and start judging God according to their own feelings about what's right and wrong. That's it. When we start hurting, or when our loved ones around us start hurting, how many times it happens that people become bitter against God? How could God allow my mother to become so painfully sick? If God was good, He would stop that cancer, but He didn't. And so I'm going to hate Him for the rest of my life. I want my preferences to decide what's good and bad. I don't trust You, God, to make good decisions about what's good and evil. You ever heard people talk like that? You will if you haven't already. You will. It's like the toddler in the kitchen that I mentioned last week. Mom, I hate green beans. They're no good for me. I don't trust You to feed me good food anymore. I'm just going to sit in the corner with the candy jar and I'll be okay. Leave me alone. We can learn a lot from people in the Bible who suffered injustice and painful things. We can learn from Joseph. Was it bad that Joseph was kidnapped and sold as a slave by his brothers? Yeah, that was wrong. That's against God's law. God says it is illegal to kidnap and sell a person as a slave. Was it bad that Joseph was thrown in jail because he was accused of taking advantage of his master's wife when he really hadn't? Was that injustice wrong? It was wrong. God's word says, defines injustice. Many of the prophets railed against taking false witnesses and against convicting a person when they had not done wrong. That was wrong. We can say that because God said it. Was it bad that Joseph was separated so painfully from his family and sent to Egypt? No. Joseph himself said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Genesis 5:20. Joseph recognized that even though evil was intentionally done to him, God was intentionally doing good to him, and ultimately to his entire family and to the Jewish nation. Like Joseph, we can compare what God says in the Bible with the actions of people and declare whether or not they're doing what God says is right. But we must not say that God has done what is bad. That would be to usurp the place of God. and stand in judgment over him. We don't know all of the good that will come from the painful things that are happening to us or our loved ones. Joseph had no idea what an incredible blessing he would become to his family by being sold as a slave into Egypt. It saved the Jewish race from dying of starvation in Canaan. God is not helplessly standing by, wringing his hands, hoping we'll do the right thing, wishing people would quit being so mean. Psalm 2 tells us, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vanity?" I don't know. Yeah, there it is. "He who sits in the heavens will laugh. He will say, I have planted my king on Zion, my holy hill." Is that the picture of a God who's worrying about people that are breaking his laws? No, it's a picture of a sovereign God who's laughing at the foolishness and vanity of what people are doing, and who has a king who's fully installed, fully powerful enough to do whatever he wants. And that's our Lord Jesus. Paul also taught that God is a sovereign Lord. Paul, who had experienced floggings, stoning, shipwrecks, imprisonments, and other injustices, he stated, Romans 8:28, "God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes." By the way, I think there is a problem with the translations that say all things work together for good. The word God is there in the most ancient manuscripts as a subject. God works all things together. And the context clearly implies that it's God who's working all things, that God is working the things for good rather than the things impersonally working themselves out for good. Often, and here's one more reason why God could allow pain and suffering in our lives. Often painful things in our lives are God's method of discipline for us. No one is so perfect that they can't use some refining. Suffering is God's way of maturing us, forcing us to leave our idolatries and cling to Him alone. We may feel that the suffering we're undergoing is more intense than we would expect for ourselves or for our loved ones. Suffering is hard. Pain is hard to go through. But who are we to judge what God is doing? Who are we to judge God's discipline? Does your toddler, if you forbid him from eating a piece of candy and you find him pulling a piece of candy out of the candy jar, does he have a good sense of how many licks he needs to straighten him out? He doesn't know. But a good parent does know. God does know what it takes to change us and transform us. We don't know what it takes. Hebrews 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he whips every son whom he accepts. Furthermore, we had our fleshly fathers to discipline us, and we gave them respect. Shall we not much more be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, for a few days, our fathers, for these few days, chastened us, as seemed good to them, but he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. All discipline seems for the present not joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yields the peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised by it, even the fruit of righteousness." Just because something painful happens to you doesn't mean that God is cruel. He may be bringing discipline into your life out of love for you. What if you haven't done something wrong, but you're still suffering for it? that still doesn't make it right for you to take over the place of God and judge Him for it and become bitter. Jesus promised that we would suffer. It's our calling to suffer. 1 Peter 2:20. If you do good and suffer for it, take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. It's acceptable for you to do good and suffer. And if God says it's good, we shouldn't call it bad. For to this you were called. You were called to suffer, it says. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow. Who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not return reviling. When he suffered, threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judges justly. He committed himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes you are healed. It's only through trusting Jesus to take care of our sins that we can be healed. St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, everywhere a greater joy is preceded by a greater suffering. You want more joy? It may come through greater suffering. Now, I think it's interesting that most theistic religions don't seem to have a problem with submitting to God, to a God who is greater, and submitting to His decrees. The ancient Greeks took it for granted that their gods were powerful, and they did whatever they wanted. Sometimes they did mean things to people. The Greeks just took it for granted. In Homer's Odyssey, the terrible things that Odysseus has to endure on the sea because Poseidon's mad at him, that's just the way it is. There's no condemnation of Poseidon for making his life hard. Similarly, the animistic cultures of our world who recognize the power of the spirit world that's exercised on the natural world. Animists accept as a matter of course that sometimes the spirits want things that are undesirable to humans. We have to sacrifice one of our children in order to end the drought. What must be done must be done. The sad thing is that the evil spirits hate life. They hate what God says is good. And so those who are trapped in an animistic culture are often having to do things that God hates, feeling like they have to do it in order to survive, and they're trapped in deception of Satan. The Hindu religion has a similar mindset with karma, the doctrine of karma. And Muslims, too, submit to the will of Allah. You know, it is written, it was the will of Allah. And that's enough to explain anything bad that happens. The word Islam means submission. However, these other religions do not have a doctrine of sin, discipline, and righteousness like the Bible has. When something bad happens, many of these other people in these false religions have to go towards the philosophy of fatalism. And these other religions, fatalism is all that is left to them. If this is what the gods want, if this is what happens, it is because the gods wanted it, and therefore anything evil that happens just has to be accepted. But fatalism, and you see that in Hinduism. Hindus don't believe that it's good to help a poor person or a sick person because they believe that that poor person or sick person have bad karma, and if you help them, it's going to mess up their karma, and they might not have as good a life in the next reincarnation. Hinduism has this sense of fatalism. Whatever bad is there, it's there because of a past life, and we shouldn't do anything about it. But fatalism is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches humility, patience, and trust before a perfectly good and just God. But it also teaches us to intervene against evil. Some examples. Abraham. When God visited Abraham and said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? I'm planning to go visit Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy them because of their wickedness." Abraham was horrified. Horrified that God was about to wipe out an entire town that his nephew lived in. So he begged God to withhold the severest judgment for the sake of the righteous people still living in the city. But at the end, he entrusts it to God, to God's decision. He says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right? I trust that you, as the judge of all the earth, will make the right decision." In the book of Job, after chapters of struggling to trust God despite a host of troubles, children dying and livestock dying and sickness and all these things, God says to Job, "Shall he that finds fault fight with the Almighty God?" And Job says, "I put my hand over my mouth," he says. But Job did speak up and reprimand his visitors when they said things that weren't true. He didn't just accept it all. He spoke up against wrong. David, despite whatever elaborate justifications he may have worked up in his mind, as the king of Israel, he had the right to take any woman he wanted. As the leader of the troops, he had the right to send Uriah wherever he wanted in battle. He wrote in Psalm 51, verse 4, to God, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. For you are just when you speak, and you are right when you judge." God, you're right. My Hebrew professor, Dwight Zeller, paraphrased the verse like this: "It is against you, God, especially you, that I have committed this sin and done evil. You're the one calling the shots, that it is indeed evil. All of which, my confession, your determination of what is evil, and my petition for forgiveness, all of which will ultimately demonstrate that you are the just one when you speak condemningly. You're entirely without blame when and in the way that you judge. I may be the king of Israel, and I may often judge, but in this case, you alone are my judge, and I've done sinfully, and so you will be the one who's vindicated, not me." There is a submission to God's standards of right and wrong, even after being caught in wrong. So we've looked at how we may be tempted to call something evil when it's not, when God doesn't call it evil, just because everybody around us is calling it bad, just because everyone else has some legalistic standard. We must not add moral laws to the ones God has already established. Have you been tempted to call good evil because in your heart you wanted to stand in judgment against God and something painful that happened to you or someone you love? We must not give in to the temptation to think of God as unjust. when he allows suffering to come our way. A third and more insidious form of calling evil good is what I would call, what I've heard called antinomianism. Anti against, nomos, law. The denial that any outside law should be imposed upon us. I want to address that next week, along with the problem that we've looked at calling good evil. I also want to look at the problem of calling evil good. So next week, I hope to address those things and conclude the section on ethics with that. But for now, let me close with affirming the truth that God is good. Jehovah is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Psalm 145:9. Jehovah is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul that seeks for Him. So will you respond to that by repenting of being suspicious of the quality of God's care for you? And repent of being afraid of the future? Will you seek Him and accept His tender mercies for you? Even if they include excruciating times of suffering? And refining. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Jehovah is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who take refuge in Him. Since God is good, will you run to Him and take refuge in Him? Will you keep your trust and hope in Him to protect you in this evil world? And finally, praise Jehovah, for Jehovah is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is good, it's pleasing to Him. If it's pleasing to God, then it's therefore good. So will you offer prayers of praise to God throughout the week, believing that He is good? Will you sing praises to Him throughout the week? Extolling His goodness. I believe that is what we are called to do. We have these commands in God's Word based on the goodness of God.